Now, in Psalm 11, the scripture that I wanted to point out is in verse 3, where the Bible reads, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And that's a very profound question. And so we have to ask ourselves tonight, what is the foundation of what we believe? What is the foundation upon which we build our lives? What is the foundation for all faith and practice of our church? And most people would readily answer that that foundation is the Word of God. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, that is Christ Jesus." You know, and the Bible talks very clearly about building your life upon the rock of God's Word. He said, "Any man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." Talking about the Word of God. He said, if you hear my sayings and do them, he said, you're like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And he said, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not because it was founded upon a rock. He said, any man that heareth these sayings of mine, doeth them not, is like unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, the Word of God is our foundation, because the Bible says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the Word. We were out soul winning today, and we ran into a young guy. As we're trying to give him the gospel, he basically told us, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Bible. You can't believe in Jesus if you don't believe in the Bible.
Amen. Amen.
Because Jesus is the Word. Okay, Jesus was the Word made flesh. The Bible is the written Word. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the Word from Jesus, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so this guy said, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, he's got the wrong Jesus. He doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He believes in his own Jesus. And so what I'm trying to say tonight is that over and over again, we see the Bible calling the Word of God a foundation, a rock that we can build upon. Now, the Bible says here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's an attack today on the Word of God. And if the devil can destroy God's Word, he puts the righteous in a position where they can accomplish nothing. Because without that foundation, they can accomplish nothing. For example, we're not going to get people saved without the Word of God. Because the Bible clearly says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible clearly tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible clearly says in Acts chapter 11, that they shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. David said, thy word has quickened me. The Bible says, the Word brings life. The Word is what brings salvation. He said, of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He said, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And so, the Word of God is under attack today. Now, I want to talk about a little bit different of an attack than we would normally think of. Because normally when I think of the Word of God being under attack, I think of how people are trying to change the Word of God. And they're trying to corrupt it, and they're trying to change what it says just a little bit here and there to affect key doctrines. We think of the modern Bible versions that are out there. And there are so many modern versions out there, several hundred in the English language, and they all say something a little bit different. And some of them remove whole verses. Most of them remove whole verses. They remove a lot of powerful words from the Bible and replace them with soft language that is not biblical language. And so we could talk about tonight how the devil has an agenda of trying to corrupt the Word of God and bring in a slightly changed version that says something a little different. But what I want to talk about is something different tonight, and what I want to talk about is a different kind of attack that doesn't change the Word of God itself. It doesn't change the Bible. It doesn't give you a new version and say, well, here's a new version of the Bible, you know, that calls Joseph Jesus' father and that takes out hell and takes out sodomites and everything like that. But instead, an attack that's based upon changing the meaning of words. You see, if the devil can't get you to get on some phony Bible version where he changes everything, well then if he can get you to change the meaning of the words, then the words won't mean the same thing to you anymore and you'll be completely confused. You'll be speaking a different language. And the devil today wants to change the meaning of some key Bible words, and I want to go over that with you tonight, what those words are. The first place I want to take you is 1 John chapter 5. And if these foundations are destroyed of God's Word and what the words of God mean, what can the righteous do? It's going to be difficult. For example, I talked about it a little bit this morning. It's going to be difficult to get somebody saved if they don't know what the word sin means.
Amen.
What if they don't know what the word believe means? What if they don't know what the word hell means or heaven means? How are they going to get saved if they don't even understand the words of the gospel? Okay. And if the devil can change what words mean, he can get us to believe a false doctrine. Even if we have the right Bible, even if we have a King James Bible in our hand, we can believe a false doctrine if we misunderstand the meaning of the words. The first word I want to talk about is the most important word in the whole Bible, I think, outside of the name of Jesus, which would be the word believe. Now, the word believe is a word that most people know what it means. And most people you talk to know what it means, but I've run into a lot of people these days who want to change what this word means.
Right.
And to corrupt the meaning of the word believe. And it's not a complicated word. It's not a hard word. But many have said, well, when the Bible says believe, what that really means is how you live your life. Now, that's not the normal meaning that we would associate with believe. The normal meaning that we would associate with the word believe would be as if I said to you, my car is red, do you believe me? Now, if someone believes me, they're acknowledging the truth of what I'm saying. They're trusting what I'm saying, that it's accurate. Because they've never seen my car, but I'm telling them it's red, they believe that. Whereas, if they did not believe that, they are saying that I am a
liar.
So we all understand what the word believe means. But what I want to show you tonight is why it's important to let the Bible define every word. Let the Bible itself be your dictionary, because there are people out there who want to twist and corrupt the meaning of words. Many will go to an English dictionary and make that the final authority of what a word means. But wait a minute, the dictionary is made by man. And man is a sinner. Man is imperfect. And so the dictionary is not a perfect book. However, the Bible is a perfect book.
Amen.
The dictionary might have mistakes in it. I'm sure it does. It's made by human beings. Others will go a step further and not make an English dictionary their final authority, but they'll go to a Greek dictionary and go to the original language as the final authority. This is even more dangerous because they're going to a foreign language that they don't even speak fluently, and so now they have no way to verify that what they're looking up is really accurate. I mean, if I look up a word in an English dictionary, at least I have some inkling of, hey, this definition is right, or this definition is wrong, or this makes sense. When you're going to a foreign language that you're not fluent in, that you didn't grow up with, that you haven't spoken enough to be an expert on, you're going into even more dangerous territory. That's why it's best to just let the Bible define itself. And here we get a great definition of believe from the Bible itself. Go to verse 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So here the Bible defines believing on Jesus Christ as believing the record that God gave of his Son. And he says that the opposite of believing is making him a liar. Now that's exactly what we just talked about, the basic definition of believe is. Now this guy today that said, I don't believe the Bible, that means he don't believe the record that God gave of his Son, because this is where the record of God's Word is. He doesn't believe it, he doesn't believe on the Son. And the Bible says, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That has nothing to do with the way you live your life. That's just whether or not you believe that salvation is a gift through Jesus Christ. He said that God has given to us. Not he has made us work for it or made us pay for it. No, he just gave it to us. It's a gift. The gift of God's eternal life. And he gave it to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you have to believe to be saved.
Amen.
It has nothing to do with the way you live your life. And people will try to mix in works, salvation. When the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Other people, I was out soul winning just a week ago, and I told a guy, you know, it's just believing, it's not works, it's just believing. And he said, well, He said, believing, I understand believing is just when you just trust what somebody's saying that it's the truth and put your faith in that. But he said, you know, having faith in God, doesn't that involve more? You know, but really faith is just the noun to the verb believe. They both mean the same thing. And all throughout Scripture, he says we're saved by faith, not of works. So if faith had to do with how you live your life, that'd be like saying you're saved by works, but it's not of works. That makes no sense. It's nonsense. And so you got to be careful that people don't twist the word believe on you, what it means. Go to Ephesians 1. This wasn't in my notes, but this verse just popped into my mind. Hopefully I can find it. I believe it's in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see if I can find it, how good my memory is here. Does anybody know where I'm going? Verse 13. Where do you think I was going? Well, let's look at 17 too. But here's 13. It says, in whom ye also, what's the next word?
Trusted.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word. Again, salvation comes through the word of God. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here he uses the word believed and trusted interchangeably. Do you see that? He says after you trusted, and then he says after you believed. Because believing is when you're just trusting in the truth of what someone else is saying. You're putting your faith in what they're saying. Not putting your faith in what you think, or not putting your faith in your own lifestyle or your own good works, but you're trusting the fact that Jesus died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures and rose again. And that's where all your faith is. That's what that means. Now, other people will try to attack another word. Not only do they attack the word believe, but they'll attack the word eternal. Now, in 1 John 5, go if you would to John 10. Turn to John 10. In 1 John 5, the Bible said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the very thing that we have to believe to be saved, the very record of Christ, that one profound statement, he said, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Many people don't believe that record. Because they think he's given us life, but they don't think it's eternal life. Because they'll say, well, you're saved, you're alive in Christ, but if you sin or fall away or quit going to church, you could lose your salvation. So they don't believe it's eternal. They don't believe it lasts forever. And I've heard people attack this word eternal, and this is what they said.
Well, if you go back to the Greek, they said, that word eternal comes from the word eon.
So when he said you have eternal life, he's just saying like eons, like it's a really long life, like it's a really long time. Now what's so foolish about that is that these people will turn around and use that as proof that you can lose your salvation. Well, first of all, if I were to lose my salvation, it wouldn't be eons from now. I mean, wouldn't people be losing it in this life? So that makes no sense at all. But it sounds convincing to the unlearned and unstable and unsaved when they, oh, okay, eon? Oh, yeah, that's just a really long time. They don't speak Greek. They're not fluent in Greek. A lot of words in foreign languages are what's called false friends. Now, here's the thing. I speak a lot of foreign languages, so I've noticed this a lot. You'll run into a word in a foreign language and you think you know what it means. But it turns out it means something totally different. Like, you'll see eon. Oh, eon. Okay, I know what that means. It's a long time. For example, there's a word in German, sensibel, okay? And the word sensibel, who thinks they know what it means? What does it mean?
Sensible.
Sensible, right? Now, is it good to be sensible?
Yeah.
If you say he's a sensible guy, isn't that good?
Yeah.
That's a compliment, right? But no, in German, that's a derogatory word because it doesn't mean sensible. It means that you're overly sensitive. Like somebody who's just way too sensitive. They wear their feelings on their sleeve. It has nothing to do with being sensible. The word for sensible is a completely different word. Vernünftig. Totally different word. But yet, a lot of people will think that they know what a word means. Here's another word in German. Bekommen. What do you think that means? Bekommen.
Becoming?
Become. Yeah, become. No. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. It means to receive something. It's totally different. So, when I was in Germany, this teenage girl told me, you know, for Christmas, I will become a cat. Okay, I'm like, what? She's like, I'm going to become a cat. And I'm like, what are you talking about? But she meant I'm receiving a cat, like I'm getting a cat for Christmas, because that's what it means. And so, that's what I'm saying. People can go to a foreign language and they start thinking that they know what stuff means. And that's how preachers are when they go to the Greek. Like, they think they know what stuff means, but in a foreign language, things have a totally different meaning. And become and sensible are totally different things in German. It's a completely different language, and you have to learn that language, and you have to be fluent in it, and you have to speak it and understand it. So you can get a bad idea. So let's let the Bible define eternal. Is it just long? And I've heard a lot of other preachers give other definitions for eternal. He's just saying you're going to have an abundant life, or it's going to be a fulfilling life, or it's going to be a life that's in Christ, and that's why it's eternal life. It's the right kind of life. No. If we let the Bible determine the word eternal for us, because I'll tell you what eternal means, it means forever. It means it never ends. It doesn't mean a long time, it means it never ends. It means never ending. It's the same as the word everlasting, which means that it lasts forever, hence everlasting. But look, the Bible defines it for us right here. The Bible is its own dictionary in John chapter 10, when Jesus said this, for all those who don't think eternal is really eternal, he says in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life. Watch this. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So right there, he's saying that eternal life means live forever, which means that you never die. See how simple that is? Go one page over to the right, John 11:26. I'll read for you 25. It says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Watch this, verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So when Jesus said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, you know what he was saying? That if you believe on him, you'll never die. You'll have eternal life. You'll live forever. Sure, the body's going to die. But the body is not really who you are. I mean, the soul is what goes on after the body dies. And after your body physically dies, the soul is still alive. And you're still living on in heaven. You have everlasting life. I will never die. I will never perish. I have eternal life. This body will die, but it's just a shell. And I will be gone. I will still be alive in heaven. I will not experience death. There will be never a time when someone could say Stephen Anderson is dead. It would not be true, because I would still be alive in heaven. And so only the body would die. So you can see there how the Bible defines that word for us, but there are people out there who want to twist that verse. You know, I think of the word baptize. Go to Matthew 3. I was talking to my father-in-law, and he's here tonight, he doesn't speak English, but we were talking about, he's learning a lot though. My son John is a great English teacher. He's been teaching him. But basically, I was talking to my father-in-law, and I was we were going through the Hungarian Bible, and I was showing him a lot of scriptures in Hungarian, because I'm learning how to speak Hungarian. I was showing him a lot of scriptures in the Hungarian Bible. And I came to this verse, and I showed him, I said, see, right there, because we were talking about the saints. We were talking about who is a saint and who is not, because, you know, the Catholic Church has specific people that they elevate as saints. Whereas the word saint is used in the New Testament scores of times, just referring to all believers. Just calls them all the saints, the brethren, the saints. He uses the word saints more than he used the word Christians. The word Christians only used three times. The word saint is used scores of times in the New Testament. So I was trying to show him some scriptures on the fact that everybody who's saved is a saint. So I was showing him a lot of scriptures on that, and he was kind of giving me a confused look, you know, when I'm explaining this to him. And I said to him, I said, don't you see it right there where it says that, you know, you're a saint just by calling upon Jesus Christ and this and that? And he said, well, right there it says being baptized is what makes you a saint. And I'm like, huh? What are you talking about? I said, where do you see baptism in this verse? But what it was that there was a word in the verse that is our English word, sanctified or made holy. And he says you're sanctified and you're called to be saints. And the thing is that he had the impression and the idea that that word meant being baptized, because I guess in his native country, the Catholic Church used that word and had hijacked it and used it for being baptized. And I knew the Hungarian word, and I told him, I said, you know, that's not what that word means. That word means sanctified, That has nothing to do with being baptized. It's about, you know, being saved. And it's about being holy. It has nothing to do. There's no baptism in that verse. But see, when somebody tells you that's what that word means, right? You're going to have a different meaning. And the word baptism today has been changed and hijacked to mean a lot of different things. You see, baptism in the Bible is immersion. That would be the synonym. It's immersion. That's why the Bible says we're buried with Him by baptism into His death. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 3, are you there?
Yeah.
Go to verse number 16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So you see that? He was down in the water. He came up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. So the Bible says we're buried with Him by baptism. The Bible says that He was straightway coming out of the water. It says in Acts 8 that when Philip baptized the eunuch, that they went down, both of them, down into the water, and He baptized them. Both of them went down into the water. And so baptism is immersion. When the Bible talks about them being baptized by the Holy Ghost and baptized by fire, the Bible says that there were flames, cloven tongues like the fire, that sat upon each of them. And the Bible says that the Spirit came in and filled the room where they were sitting. So there was an immersion that took place. But people today, they'll sprinkle somebody and call it baptism. How do you get baptism out of sprinkling water on somebody? There's nothing like that in the Bible. Or pour a little water on their head. And they'll call that being baptized. They'll call that baptism. And you'll even ask people, have you been baptized? And they'll say, I was baptized as a baby. You know what? You weren't baptized at all.
Amen.
You were not baptized as a baby. Unless they took you as a baby and dunked you underwater. And there are some religions that do that. I think the Greek Orthodox do that. Unless they took you and dunked you underwater as a baby, which that doesn't sound very safe. I don't know, but I've done that a few times by accident when I was bathing my children. You know, and they cried a lot, you know. That no tears shampoo didn't help at all, you know. You know, kids hate getting water in their eyes. But honestly, you didn't get baptized at all. But you see how a word can become completely twisted, where just having somebody just lick his finger and sprinkle you, all of a sudden that's baptism? You were not dunked in anything. You were not immersed in anything. And part of the split that even came from the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, obviously they're both false, but part of the split was over the fact that the Orthodox, they knew the Greek language. They knew that baptism means to immerse underwater. And then the Roman Catholics were doing all the sprinkling and whatever. That was part of what led to the rift there. And so they can change the meanings of words today and completely change the meaning. Go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me give you another one while you're turning to Proverbs 6, another word that gets changed. So far we looked at believe. We saw a biblical definition of eternal. We saw baptized, that it's definitely going down in the water. It's pretty clear. Buried with Him by baptism. I mean, how are you buried? By getting sprinkled. You know, when you're buried, you're going all the way under. It represents the burial of Christ. That's the whole reason why you're dunked under. But while you're turning to Proverbs 6, I'll go over this one with you. Conception. You know, we say life begins at conception.
Amen. Amen.
Somebody sent me some questionnaire in the mail. I think it was like the Republican Party or something. Sent me some questionnaire. They're like, hey, we want you to fill this out so we can know what's important to you or something, you know. And so I filled out this thing, and it said, like, do you believe life begins at conception? I said, yes. Because, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that Mary conceived and brought forth a son, and then it quotes that in the New Testament as she was with child. Okay. And so, virgin shall conceive, virgin shall be with child. Not with a blob of tissue, not with a, you know, a fetus, but with a child. But many people will change the meaning of the word conception. And they'll try to say, well, conception is when the pregnancy starts. That's 2 weeks later. Therefore, the morning after pill is fine, or this other pill is fine. When in reality, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:11 that when Sarah, through faith, received strength to conceive seed, that shows that the seed is what brings conception. And there's two places in the Bible that use that. Hebrews 11:11 is one of them. The seed from the man, the seed of copulation, as the Bible calls it, is what brings conception. Not something that happens weeks later. But it's when that seed hits that egg, according to the Bible. That's conception. And yet I've seen dictionaries today, the Webster Dictionary, the final end-all be-all to some people, said that it could either mean when fertilization of the egg happens, or it could be weeks later. See how they're trying to change the definition there?
Yep.
And so you can't just go to a dictionary. And I've seen some people where if you go to the Webster's 1828 dictionary,
yep,
that settles it, buddy. End of story. I mean, I've seen somebody showed me a definition from Webster's 1828 one time, and they're like, case closed, buddy. Like, this is salt. But first of all, the funny thing about that is, they act like, well, this is the original thing. It's like, well, if the Bible was written in English in the early 1600s, and you're pulling out a dictionary from 1828, that's not even from the same time period, number one. It's still hundreds of years later, okay? And number two, Webster is not God. It was written by one man, and are you saying he was just right about everything? He never made mistakes? Did he also walk on water, is what I'd like to know. Did he turn water into wine? Did he heal the blind and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead as he was producing his marvelous 1828 dictionary? Okay. But anyway, that's another one where conception, you'll get a wrong definition from the dictionary in some cases. Sometimes you'll get the right definition, sometimes you'll get the wrong. But the Bible gave a clear definition when it said Sarah conceived seed. Well, the seed's gone 2 weeks later. Newsflash, okay? But if you would, look at Proverbs 6. I thought this one was especially funny because I was speaking down at the college over here, at the Heathen College. This is a public, you know, college, so it's just an ungodly institution as far as I'm concerned, okay? But I was speaking down there. Somebody called me a hypocrite for speaking there because I said that it was an ungodly place. But they said, well, why are you here? And I said, because when I'm here, I like what's being taught.
Amen.
Because I'm teaching it. You know what I mean? I said, I don't come here to listen. I said, I'm not going to come here and listen to these bunch of burned out hippie professors that are down here. I said, I'm coming down here to talk, to preach the Bible. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And so, I don't know, by some act of, I don't understand, I guess that somehow the planets align just right and somehow God, like, performed this Red Sea type miracle where I'm allowed to go into a public college and preach whatever I want from the Bible with no rules. So somehow God has performed that miracle. I don't know how long it's going to be until the Red Sea comes crashing down again. But hey, every time they ask me to come, I go down there and I preach, you know? Amen. And I don't really understand why I'm allowed to go down there. Because I've talked to other people who try to get into colleges and speak, and they have all these rules. You can't say this, can't say this, can't say that. So anyway, I'm down there, and I was preaching the gospel. I was preaching about salvation to this class at the college. And basically, people were trying to... It seemed like everything I said... They said, well, doesn't that word really mean this? It's like they tried to change the meaning of every word. Like I said, I quoted John 3:16. The first thing, somebody says, well, doesn't believe there, if you go back to the Greek, isn't that how you live your life? You know, I'm like, what in the world? And then I said something about being saved. I talked about heaven and hell. People say, yeah, but don't those words mean something different? It seemed like everything I said, they tried to change the meaning of the word. So, inevitably, they start talking to me about the sodomites, the homos, you know, which is not my favorite subject, because it's not a very pleasant subject, but they just want to bring it up. They, you know, it's just, our culture is obsessed with it. And if I preach a lot about it, it's because it's being crammed down my throat everywhere I turn. And so keep your finger there in Proverbs 6, and go to Leviticus 20:13. Keep your finger in Proverbs 6. And so these students at the college were asking me my views about what the Bible calls sodomy, which our culture calls being queer or gay. You know, I don't use the word gay because that's a Bible word that means happy and cheerful and joyful. So I don't like to use that word. And don't use that word around me because it offends me, by the way. But anyway, you know, what the world calls being a queer or a lesbian or a sodomite or whatever you want to call it, you know, inevitably comes up. And they were asking me my views about it, and so I gave them my view straight out of the Holy Bible, which is Leviticus 20:13. I said, well, here's my view on it. Here's what I believe. And I read this verse to the class. I said, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with the woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And it seemed like everybody, when they heard that verse, it's like all these wheels in their mind started turning of how they could try to figure out a way to make that verse not mean what it says. You know, because it says what it says. It's pretty clear. But all I could just almost just hear the wheels turning. Just trying to find some way to make that verse say something. Just like when you show people verses on eternal life and they don't want to accept it. And you show verses on believe and they want to trust works. Their wheels are turning. But wait a minute, maybe he meant this. Maybe he means that. And so I could hear all the wheels turning. Finally, one student pipes up and says, "But didn't abomination mean something different back then?" And I said, "I don't think so." But I said, "Even if it did," I said, "Did put to death mean something different?" And she said, "Yeah, that's a good point."
What did you say?
Okay, let me back up and tell the story again. It's worked out again. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I said that, she said, "Didn't abomination mean something else?" And I said, "Well, did put to death mean something different too? You know, are we going to change what that means?" I'll explain it to you later. But anyway, I said, "How do you change the meaning of that? Of death? Does death not really mean death? You know, what? I mean, where do you stop with that logic? I guess heaven doesn't mean heaven. You know, you talk to Calvinists and they'll tell you all doesn't mean all. Right. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you hell doesn't mean hell. Right. They'll tell you it's just the grave. You talk to somebody who wants to trust in their works for salvation, they'll tell you believe doesn't mean believe. You tell them it's eternal life, you can't lose it. They'll tell you why eternal doesn't mean eternal. And you see how you can have no foundation, my friend, when you change the meanings of words. You can just change their meanings away into oblivion. To where the Bible is left with no meaning. It's just hollow. Because every word can be twisted to mean whatever people want it to mean. That's why we have to let the Bible define itself. So I got a good definition for abomination for you. It's in Proverbs 6:16. Because God gives us a definition of abomination. But it's funny when people strive and they struggle to twist what God says. We now have to have that attitude. We need to just go to the Bible and just read it and take it for what it says. Not try to twist it. And you can see when people hear a scripture and they don't agree with it, the wheels are turning. How can I change the meaning of these words? And how can I twist that to mean something different? But it says in Proverbs 6:16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Now that's the way that's worded there is a restatement. He says, these are the things that the Lord hates. He's saying, yay. He's emphasizing it again, saying, yes, these are the things that are an abomination unto him. So you see, things that are an abomination are things that the Lord hates. It's just things that he's disgusted with. You know, if you really want to know what abomination means, instead of looking it up in the dictionary, what I would recommend, look up every time it occurs in the Bible. Yeah. Let the Bible be your dictionary. Instead of a dictionary, get a concordance. A concordance is a book where you can look up every time a word is used in the Bible. Today, you just do it with a computer. You know, you do it with software. You do it with eSword, you know. But, for example, you look up the word abomination, and it will be really clear to you that it's something that people want nothing to do with. It's something that they hate. It's something that they don't want around. And that's what God is saying. God's saying that those who commit acts of sodomy, men with men, he says, that's an abomination. Now, we could debate all day long what an abomination is, but he says, they shall surely be put to death.
Well, what does surely mean? Isn't that a girl's name?
You know, I mean, you can sit there all day long and twist what words mean until you're left with nothing to believe in. And we need to beware of this. We need to beware of people manipulating us by changing the meanings of words. Because words are important because words make up the Bible, and the Bible is everything we believe from the Bible. And so if we're basically changing what these words mean, we're left with nothing to place our faith in. Here's another word that is changed in meaning. Inspiration. Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God, right?
Amen.
And we'll say that to people all the time. We'll say, hey, the Bible is inspired by God. And you'll see a lot of statements of faith where they'll say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible.
But a lot of people will change the meaning of the word inspiration. And so when you ask people today, I talked to a guy one time and I said, hey, do you believe the Bible is inspired by God? And he said, yes. But it was clear from other discussions that I'd had from this guy that he did not believe that every word of the Bible was accurate and that every word of the Bible came directly from the mouth of God. Well, that's what I mean when I say inspiration. And that's my, and I'm going to give you a biblical definition of inspiration. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let me turn there myself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? That all the Scripture, Scripture is something that's written down. Like that's where we get our word scribble, you know. If all Scripture or all of the written word that we have was given by inspiration of God, what does that mean? Well, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Great scripture on how we got the Bible. But even more than that, I like to point to Exodus 20, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 20, verse 1, right before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, and God spake all these words, saying. The inspiration of the Bible is the thought and the belief that God spake the words of the Bible. They weren't spoken by man's heart or written out of man's imagination. They were spoken by God. That's what inspiration means. And we've got tons of scripture on that. Look at this great scripture. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the what?
Scripture
is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So man was not speaking his own word, but he was speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is even more clearly illustrated by the fact that when the New Testament is constantly quoting the Old Testament, that God will constantly make statements like, the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David the prophet saying, and then he'll quote Psalms. So he doesn't even say David's doing the speaking. He says the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David saying. Or, well spake Esaias, the prophet. But then other times he'll say that God spake by Esaias, the prophet. See, it's God's word. God's the one doing the speaking. He's using a human being as the mouthpiece. Go to Hebrews 1:1. You're in 2 Peter. It's just a few pages to the left in your Bible. The inspiration of the Bible, when we say that the Bible is inspired by God, we're saying that the words came from God. That God spake the words. Okay? Now, the word inspiration, it's very similar to our English word respiration. Okay? To inspire means to breathe in, like respire is talking about the process of repeatedly breathing in and out. And so when the Bible says that it's inspired by God, it's saying that the words came out of God's mouth. He breathed out the words of God. And so God spake all these words. Exodus 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well spake the Holy Ghost by David. God spake by Isaiah. All these scriptures that say those type of things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who is doing the speaking in this verse? Who is the subject?
God.
What is the verb? The subject is God. Okay, what did he do? He spake. And who did he speak by? The prophets. They were his instruments. They were his mouthpiece. God was doing the speaking, but he spoke by the prophets. Meaning he spoke through the prophets. Okay? It would be like if I were appearing today, not in the flesh, but what if I were appearing by satellite? By satellite uplink. And instead of Pastor Anderson being here, because he's an important guy who's traveling all over the world, so, you know, we're going to just set up a big screen tonight,
and we're just going to project Pastor Anderson's image, you know, actually a hologram. In fact, I am a hologram. I'm not really here tonight. You know, pass your hand through me right now. I'm not really here.
But I'm saying, if I were here via satellite, you know, and you know, you've seen these things where, oh, they went to this special meeting with President Obama, but he wasn't really there. It was just via satellite. Or by you know, they just put up a screen, and he's like, hi, everybody. It's good to see you, even though I can't see you because I'm talking out of a screen.
So what I'm saying is that if I were appearing by satellite, or if I were speaking by telephone, or if I were speaking by radio or by TV, it's not the radio or the TV independently producing my word. It's me producing the word. I'm doing the talking. I'm just using the radio or the TV or the satellite image as a way to project my voice and my message. That is how God spake the word. That's how we got the Bible. God spoke through man, but it was God doing the talking. But he used the prophets as his human instrument to speak his word. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They did not speak their own words, they spoke God's words. Even tonight, if I read the scripture from the page, it's not me that's speaking. It's God speaking through me if I'm quoting the Bible directly. Now, a lot of my sermon is my own words tonight. As I preach, part of what I'm saying, like right now, I'm speaking in my own words. But in a moment, I'm going to be quoting the Bible. That's no longer me that's speaking. That's God that's speaking through me because it's God's word that I'm quoting. Like if I say, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, that's not me that said that. That's God that said that. Amen. I'm just quoting it. I'm just an instrument. I'm just repeating it. I'm just letting that redound tonight. But that is not something that is my word. For example, what if I were preaching and I preached that verse and then somebody attributed that quote to me? They put that in quotes. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, - Stephen Anderson. Like that were my quote. Well, I heard him say it. But would that really be fair for me to take credit for Romans 3:10 as my word? No, because it's God's word. And you know, Paul couldn't take credit either. If we said, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, Paul. No, it's God is where that came from. Paul was just repeating it. Paul was just speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. But you know how some people will twist the meaning of the word inspired? They'll use the word inspired like, well, I was really inspired by that sunset to draw this painting. Who knows what I'm talking about? Like, oh, what gives you inspiration? Oh, well, you know, I'm in a rock band and my music was really inspired by the music of, you know, Elvis and the Beatles or something. You know, I'm looking to some past influence to draw inspiration. Or people will talk to an artist and say, where do you get your inspiration from? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? So the same guy that I spoke to that said, oh yeah, I believe the Bible's inspired by God. I asked him, I said, do you believe the hymns and the hymnal are inspired by God? He said, yeah, absolutely. Because he doesn't believe that God wrote the hymns, folks. But he believes they're inspired by God because he believes that the people who wrote the hymns, they got their inspiration from God. Just like your favorite rock band got it from the Satan-worshipping Led Zeppelin or Satan-worshipping the Doors or whatever. Okay? So they mean inspiration as in, oh, I feel so inspired. Like sometimes people will walk out of a sermon and say, your sermon really inspired me. It wasn't a Faithful Word Baptist Church. There was some other church that they said that. But anyway, they walked out and said, wow, that sermon was really inspirational. They're not saying that I'm the author of their word. So we have to be careful when people use words that we understand the meaning of their words. When I say the Bible is inspired, I'm not saying it's inspired like Shakespeare is inspired and like the hymns are inspired and like that painting is inspired. I'm saying it like the Bible says it, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and that the words were breathed out of the mouth of God. God breathed word. That's what I believe. I don't believe that it's just inspired in a loose sense. And so we have to be careful when people are changing the meanings of words. I've got a whole list of words here, and I'm not going to go through the entire list, but you know, another word is sin. You know, sin's a really clear-cut word to most of us. It means transgressing God's law, breaking God's law, disobeying one of his commandments. But some people will say, well, sin is just when you just basically miss the mark of God's best in your life. It doesn't really mean you did anything bad. It's just like,
you didn't do the very best. So they try to downplay sin. Like, well, sin is just kind of like, well, it's just not the best thing in the world when you commit murder. You know, it could be better. You know, you could do better than aborting your child. Or you could do a little better than, you know, being a homo. Whatever, you know, and they say, like, you know, it's just coming a little bit short of God's best for your life. No, it's breaking the law. It's breaking God's law. It's disobeying Him. It's violating His word. And so we ought not soften that up. There's nothing about sin that's acceptable or, well, you know, sin is sort of like getting a B+ in life. Sort of like getting an A-. You know, you didn't get an A+. But, you know, you did pretty good. That's not what sin means. That's a weird definition. But I've heard that definition over and over again from people. It's not true. And so we need to be careful tonight that not only should we stand up for a pure Bible and not let people put all these new fake Bibles in our hands that change things, but not only that, we need to understand what the words of our pure Bible mean and not let people twist them on us. And the way we're going to know that is by reading the Bible itself. Because the Bible is a very good dictionary of itself. Whenever there's a word in the Bible that I don't understand, if I look it up in the context, it comes clear. You read the context and it makes sense. And then if that doesn't clear it up, I like to go to the first time it's mentioned. And look at every time it's mentioned. And it becomes clear and obvious. And God defines what He means by words as He goes. And so starting at the beginning and reading to the end, you learn what a lot of words mean. Beware of people who try to change the definition of words. I mean, words that you grew up with, you know what they mean. Believe? Eternal? Everlasting? I mean, I know, okay, the Gobstopper, it didn't last forever. It only lasted for a really long time. But you can't let them ruin that word for you, okay? Everlasting means everlasting. Believe means believe. All means all. Love means love. Hate means hate. Saved means saved. Hell means hell. Heaven means heaven. Don't let people twist words on you. And if there's ever any question or doubt in your mind about what a word means, let the Bible itself be the final authority and end all discussion. Not a dictionary, not Webster, not especially not the internet. You know, and just Google will solve it for us. We need to make sure that we understand the words of the Bible and that we let them keep their original true meaning. You say, well, how do we know? Well, we can only compare Scripture with Scripture because this is the only perfect book. I'm not perfect. If I give you a definition of believe, you might ask me, what does believe mean? I can explain it to you the best I know how, but that's not the final authority, my explanation of the word believe. Okay, I tried to explain to you the best I could with illustrations about my car and so forth. But really, the scriptures I showed you should give you the clearest definition of what believe means from 1 John 5. That's where the final authority's got to come from. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word tonight, dear God. And we know that the word is our foundation. We know that Jesus Christ was the word made flesh. We know that if we don't have that foundation of Your word, we're going to be like those who have built our house upon the shifting sands of people who change the meaning of things. And God, help us not to let the foundations be destroyed around us. Help us to be founded upon the rock of Your word and to not try to pick it apart and change words. Help us to just go with a clear definition from Your word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and